And as I thought about this particular Sunday and hearing all the things that people are doing as a reflection of remembrance of MacArthur's ministry, I thought the best thing I can do is tell you, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll pick up in the next section of God's Word. We are in verses 18 through 29, the message to the church in Thyatira. This is a church that was a divided church, the church in Thyatira. From the outside, may look like a healthy body. Many great signs of God's handiwork on display in that body. Church that was filled with love, that was expressed in service, filled with faith and devotion to God, filled with perseverance through difficulties, and they were getting stronger as the days went on. So their deeds of late were stronger than they were at first. In many ways, looking upon the church, you would see that vibrant body life, you would see that excitement, and you would look upon that church and think that this was a very good ministry to be a part because of the genuine love and affection taking place within its body. Yes, they had a ministry where good deeds were being performed. Yes, they had that ministry devotion, faith, and love. Yes, they had good godly fellowship and interaction with one another. But this church had a fatal flaw, a flaw that would ultimately lead the church to suffering. This church was divided. It had divided leadership. They had leaders that tolerated false teachers. They had leadership that didn't confront false doctrine. They had leadership that allowed false doctrine to be preached and taught at the church, and they didn't call the leader and its followers or her followers to repentance. As we pointed out in verse 20 of chapter 2, says there, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." I pointed out to you last time that that word tolerate is the Greek word aphiemi. That word aphiemi is one of the Greek New Testament terms used to normally translated as forgive. This word, along with charizomai, are the two prominent, not the only words, but the two prominent words used for the term forgiveness, the English term forgiveness. And since I have spent a considerable amount of time writing on the topic of forgiveness, even receiving a terminal degree in it, I thought it important to at least to pay attention to this particular verse to highlight a particular detail. One of the trends, the theological trends that I was seeking to confront in this doctrine of forgiveness is the idea of conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness believes that we cannot forgive anyone until they come and ask for it, and until they repent of their sin. So unless they ask and repent, we cannot forgive. So our forgiveness is conditioned upon the transgressor's confession and repentance. So that one would hold on to sins, waiting for the sinner to come and confess, waiting for there to be an opportunity to release the debt, but cannot release that debt until that confession and corresponding repentance takes place. In fact, one might even use this verse here in Revelation to prove the very case that forgiveness took place too soon. Again, verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate, you forgive the woman Jezebel," and we know she's not repentant because down in verse 21 says, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." So one might say, look, there you go, people who forgive freely, who forgive unconditionally, that's the error of the church in Thyatira. They forgave unconditionally before she repented, and therefore they are being rebuked for forgiving too soon. Now, mind you, I haven't read anyone in the conditional camp use this, So I'm anticipating an argument that I haven't heard or read or seen anywhere, but you can see how this could be an easy case that would be made by that view. But let me point out a few details in this text to demonstrate why that would not be a proper interpretation of this text. First of all, when we understand forgiveness, what are we saying when we talk about forgiveness? We're saying this: forgiveness is by nature, so what it is, forgiveness is the unconditional release of a sin debt. So to forgive is the unconditional release, so that I freely give it up. Basically, when we forgive somebody, we say to them, I have released any right for me to collect on that sin debt. Not based on anything you've done, on anything you've said, any promise. It's the free, unconditional release of a sin debt. And it's experienced conditionally upon confession and repentance, meaning you benefit from that forgiveness when you confess and repent of your sins. That is the what I believe the nature and practice of forgiveness. It's distinguishing between the forgiver, the person who's releasing the debt, and the transgressor, the person who's receiving the debt or receiving the forgiveness. There's a distinction of what forgiveness is like to each party. Now, with that said, notice some details in this text. The first, just two details I want to draw your attention to. The first detail is this. When Jesus is speaking to the church here, he is speaking to the corporate church, not to individuals. This is a passage, a context, that's speaking to the corporate church's responsibility, not individuals. Why is that important to understand? Well, Matthew chapter 18, when Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, how often must I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus says to him, not seven times, but I say to you, 70 times seven. He gives him a lavish number of forgiveness. He's talking about Peter and our personal responsibility as individuals to grant lavish forgiveness. Luke 17 as well, speaking about forgiveness, speaks about the individual's responsibility. This here is now a corporate duty and responsibility. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, understand this. When somebody sins, there can be three different levels of culpability. What do I mean by that? Well, privately, let's say you're angry in your heart privately. It's not manifesting any public deeds anywhere. It's just a private before the Lord. You are now in your heart. Matthew chapter 5 says, from the heart we are angry, from the heart we lust. So from the heart we may privately be angry, and so we're guilty of a vertical transgression. We have sinned against the Lord because privately in our own heart we have violated. But that same anger in the heart before the Lord may then externally express itself towards your spouse. So now it is both vertical before God, and now horizontal, it's related to your spouse. So now you have to seek forgiveness before your spouse and before the Lord. But it may happen even on a third level. You might sin in one of God's institutions. You might sin in the family. You might sin in the church. You might sin in government. Let's just assume, for the sake of our illustration, it's in the church. So the same man who's angry in his heart blows up at his spouse at church, in front of everybody else. So now he is a culpable to the church who observed it. He's culpable to his spouse, who he was angry towards, and he's culpable before the Lord, who he has violated God's commands. Now, what's important to understand, if we have that man has sinned in all three levels, how is that one relieved of his sin burden? You might say, well, I went to my wife and I confessed to her my sin and she forgave me, so I'm now off the hook. Well, in one area, but you have two more areas of accountability. You have to go to God and seek confession and repentance before him, but you also have the body of Christ that you have sinned against. Now, why I point that out, that corporate responsibility, the importance lesson for us to understand is this. God gives each of us a personal responsibility. And we can only carry out our responsibility. We can't carry out someone else's responsibility. So as to say this, if my spouse sinned against me and I said, I released this debt from you, you owe me nothing, it doesn't then nullify her responsibility to go before the Lord, and it doesn't nullify any other responsibility she may have. It only nullifies any debt she owes me. In this case then, back to the church at Thyatira, you had a woman, Jezebel, who came into the church teaching false doctrine. The individuals may have released forgiveness, but the church itself had a corporate responsibility that it was avoiding. A corporate responsibility, as they were overlooking the transgression, they failed to fulfill their corporate responsibility. Which points to my second lesson I want to point out. Since there is a corporate responsibility, a corporate duty, the second lesson to learn is that the church has a corporate mandate to protect. God's institution, family, the church, government have obligations that they must uphold. They can't just simply forgive without also fulfilling their personal obligations to protect the body and protect the church. In fact, I counted no less than 5 passages that this church violated in order to tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Think about it. First of all, this church in Thyatira violated 1 Timothy 2. It says that a woman is not to exercise authority over a man. Here she was as a prophetess, given a position of leadership, and was labeled to teach and exercise authority. The church didn't confront her on this, allowed her to operate in this way. She is violating they themselves are violating 1 Timothy 2. They're also violating 1 John 4, which says, test the spirits. We are to analyze all teaching. It says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, notice, to see whether they are from God or not. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The church has an obligation to analyze teaching, to see if it's of God or isn't, and is to call out any false teaching. This church failed to do that. Failed to fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. They failed to test the teaching, to test the teacher, and they gave up their responsibility there. They should have refuted the error. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that the church is going to be faced with false teachers that will rise up among us, seeking to introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. It's going to happen, and the church leadership needs to be prepared for that. They failed to be prepared and on guard. They failed as well to exercise oversight over the church to protect the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2 describes elders as those who are exercising oversight, and they have a duty and responsibility to overlook the congregation and to protect it. They did not do that. And lastly, they failed to uphold Matthew 18. To go to the person in private, confront them, take multiple witnesses, calling the person to repentance. And if they fail to repent, then take it before the whole church, calling them to repentance and to remove them from the church. And if she wouldn't hear immediately and she got combative, they failed to fulfill Titus 3 verse 10 to reject the factious man after 1 or 2 warnings. They failed to do this swiftly. So you had a church that had duties and obligations and commands from God to lead that church, and instead of fulfilling their God-given commands, they chose to overlook, to forgive. They violated their God-given duties and responsibilities. They did not have the freedom simply to just overlook the transgression. Why? Because they had a corporate responsibility. Individually, there might have been some individual circumstances. An individual could have said, I released my debt. But this Jezebel had a duty to repent. an obligation. She was given time, as Christ said in verse 21, I gave her time. The church leadership had a duty to call it out, to call attention to it. They had a responsibility to draw attention to her rebellion, and they did not do that. To which we now move our attention to the next section, verse 22 and 23, the coming judgment. Notice what Christ says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Stop right there. This is what makes the whole ministry rather terrifying. From the outside, it would look sound. From the outside, one might think by all the body life and all the active demonstrations of love and service that this would be a sound place to be, a place that would be enriching and encouraging to be a part of because of the expressions of love, faith, and service towards one another. But in actuality, this was a place of pending doom. A place in which God's judgment was about to be cast upon the ministry, and not just in a small dose, in a severe dose, as he says there in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. I am going to bring severe judgment that is going to lead to death. So severe that he begins there, behold, pay attention, listen up for what is about to come. Now, MacArthur is very helpful in this section by helping us understand how the church could get to this place. Think about it for a moment and say, what in the world would have to happen in a local church to get to a point where it allowed a prophetess to come in, take a position of leadership, begin to teach the church regularly, have a measure of influence where people were coming in and following this teacher right in the middle of the church? I couldn't even imagine how that would happen, but it likely happens in this way. MacArthur accounts how Thyatira is a very prominent city with great wealth. The primary means of generating income was through the selling of purple dyes and purple fabrics. And it is quite possible that these individuals who were selling the purple dyes and purple fabrics were selling their dyes and fabrics at pagan festivals. So that the practice of commerce and the practice of religion were so intertwined that if you wanted to sell one of your fabrics or dyes, you had to go into one of these pagan rituals and be a part of it to complete the business transaction. So that all you're simply as a believer, if you were in this local church, you're simply there as a believer trying to sell your dyes or sell your fabrics, but the only outlet for that is at one of these pagan rituals. Now your conscience is burdened. How do I take my fabrics, my dyes, and get them sold if I'm on the outside and I'm not going into this pagan festival and I'm not participating in their pagan feasts and I'm not listening to the pagan teachers there? How do I sell this when I'm not in the middle of all that activity? In comes Jezebel with a solution, a doctrinal solution, one of three possible doctrines that she could have taught. She could have taught the doctrine of Gnosticism, dualism, that says, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. The physical body is separate from the spiritual body. It's the spiritual that God's concerned about, and the spiritual is not affected by whatever the body does. So go, live it up. Don't worry about it. Your inner man is protected by God. Your spiritual being, your inner man, your soul, your heart, that inner man is not corrupted by the deeds of the outer man. So you don't have to worry when you're there. God sees your heart. He knows you're pure. He knows that your inner man is clean. So you're free to go into those customs and even participate in them because it doesn't affect who you are on the inside, your spiritual being. That is dualism, early form of Gnosticism, and it separated the material from the immaterial part of man. Or she could have taught a free grace perspective. She could have just said to the congregation there, yes, you're going into these festivals, but don't worry, God's grace covers it all. And the more you sin, the more you engage in those activities, the greater God's grace is to cover all of that. So you don't have to worry that you're involved in these pagan festivals because God knows you need to make some money because you need to help the church and you need to advance His kingdom. So God will let you go into those things, be a part of those pagan rituals, and His grace will cover it. His grace will be lavished upon you because His grace is greater than any sin we do. So in fact, the more you sin, the more God's grace covers it all. Or maybe she taught a mixture of both of those things, God's grace and the spiritual being, the immaterial being separate from the material being. Whatever it is that she taught in that, she got the ear of the church because they were vulnerable. Vulnerable towards riches. Vulnerable to want influence. And at the same time, guilty, feeling guilty of being a part of this. To whatever degree, they heard Jezebel, heard her teaching, and were a part of these pagan rituals to the point, as verse 20 describes, that she led, he says, he led my bondservants, my doulos, my servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. Meaning they commit acts of immorality, I believe in this case, is that they were worshiping pagan gods and eating things that were sacrificed to idols. They engaged in the pagan rituals, they practiced and participated in those rituals, and therefore became guilty of all the violations of those pagan practices. They worshipped unknown foreign gods, and they were guilty. Church tolerated this. They let it operate, gave her prominence. And because of the circumstances of the days, the people engaged in her practices. To which then Christ says back in verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed. It's literally how the text reads in the original. I will throw her on a bed. You notice in your translation, likely, you have, in fact, most of the translations then translate it of sickness or on a bed of sickness. And you have it in italics there, knowing that the translator supplies that interpretation for us, that their perception is this means that they're thrown into a bed of sickness. And I believe, for their own case, textually, it's because of verse 23, when he says, I will kill her children with pestilence. And they go, okay, so whoever's associated with her is going to be sick. They're going to die with pestilence. So this must be then a bed of sickness. It's also because that word bed, 4 times out of 9 times it's used in the New Testament, 4 times it's referred to somebody who's sick and in bed. Matthew chapter 9 verse 2, Matthew chapter 9 verse 6, the paralytic who's lying in bed, it's the same term for bed here. You have a sick person who's being carried around, kind of like carried around on a stretcher, a bed, who's moved from place to place. So there's this idea that this Jezebel is cast into a bed of sickness. But also, some have translated this or thought of it that this sickness is actually hell. It's final judgment. So to be thrown into sickness is to be thrown into final judgment. Some have taken that particular view. But let me just offer a third view. just take the text plainly like this. Behold, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Here's the third view. Christ is going to throw her out into prominence, and all of those who are in wickedness are going to be drawn to her. This is the sign of judgment, that he is going to throw this spiritual harlot out into her harlotry, and she is going to attract to her all of those who are engaged in her harlotry, to which then judgment is going to come. The idea then is that this is a way in which Christ is going to clean the church. He is going to expose the true depth and breadth of this spiritual cancer. How is he going to expose it? By giving the false teacher prominence, by giving her openness to communicate her views, by throwing her out there so that all those who would hear and listen would be drawn to her, and then all of those who are drawn to her are going to all face the exact same difficulty. They are going to face terrible tribulation. They're going to face judgment. They're going to come under God's hand of judgment. As he says in verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. And he's emphasizing there in verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Here's how the church corporately is going to understand that I am the Christ, that I am judge. I'm going to bring sudden judgment upon her. Have you ever wondered to yourself the question, why, Lord, are you so patient with false teachers? In a day and age when there are so many false teachers plying their gospel message, I've often wondered to myself, why, Lord, are you so patient? When there's so many opportunities for ministry work out there and genuine advancement of the gospel, so many opportunities to see the Word of God have a genuine work and change people's lives and grow them in the grace of Christ, where the gospel can go forth with power. At the same time, you have these false teachers out there pleading for people to supply $60 million for their next private jet so they can take Holy Spirit One and fly around the world and share the gospel. Say, Lord, why in the world, when a small, faithful, Bible-believing church is seeking to minister the Word, struggling to meet needs, and yet you have this prominent false teacher lavished in funds, you know, pleading for more funds to fly around the world in luxury so they can serve the gospel. When you have churches like the churches in Smyrna who were so poor that they couldn't even have the basic necessities provided for them, and you have this other ministry that's so lavishly successful. Why? Especially when you see the deeds of that individual, it's corrupting deeds and it's only producing fruits of ungodliness. Why would they be given such prominence? And the text gives us two answers. One we saw last week in verse 21, it's to give that false teacher an opportunity to repent, to show that God is merciful and patient, giving them time to repent and turn before his final judgment. But we also see from this text before us in verse 22 and 23, it's so that the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, could do the necessary surgery to demonstrate how far that cancer spread. How many were sucked up into that cancer, taken in by it, supported it, was a part of it? That's the implications there in verse 22 and verse 23. She is thrown onto this bed, and those who commit adultery with her, there are others who are coming in and joining her and joining her harlotry and being a part of it. And unless they repent of their deeds, In verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. At the end of verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. There are many involved in this who are involved in her harlotry, in her practices, in her godlessness, and each one is going to be repaid. Why was God so patient? He was giving enough time to show the extent of this spiritual cancer before he draws it to the light and deals with it severely. Terrifying news. If you were in that church, be fearful. Be devastating if you got this news saying your church was about to be under the hand of God's severe judgment because it had a prophetess who had arisen within the ministry and was misleading people away. The temptation might be that God's judgment is going to come upon all of us. It's going to wipe all of us out. But notice verse 24. But I say to you, in this phrase, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. He's able to distinguish between these groups. Those who do not follow Jezebel, those who do follow Jezebel. God is able to distinguish and even identifies there are the different groups. There are those who follow her and those who do not follow her. And the question would be, how would we be able to identify those? I'll assure you a moment, it isn't by your feelings. It isn't by my feelings. It isn't by our feelings about the matter. The reality is this, I've seen this so many times in people's spiritual journeys, where their conscience is so burdened by life, so burdened by a present awareness of their own guilt, so burdened by an awareness of the doctrine of depravity, burdened by the awareness that there was nothing good in us apart from God's work, that when there's a threat of judgment, there's an immediate awareness, yeah, I deserve that judgment. I must be under that judgment because I am guilty from being corrupt as entering into this world under the corruption of Adam, that I know my own fallenness, and I know it's easy for me to run back to that fallenness. If you just give me enough time, I will indeed mess it all up. So I must be under God's judgment. Well, notice our text. Our text does not say in verse 22 and verse 23, everyone who's under the judgment is there because they are part of an original fallen nature, or they have inherited corruption, or they're totally depraved, or they have a bent nature towards evil. No, every one of the judgments that come are judgments because of acts of rebellion. Again, the end of verse 22, unless they repent of her deeds. The end of verse 23, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds, what one does. Why is this important, friend? You need to understand this. God's judgment, when it comes, is poured out on rebellious deeds, on acts of rebellion against God. I want you to see this. So let's start with Matthew chapter 7, and let's just work our way through a few New Testament passages so you catch this principle plainly. And the reason why I want you to catch this principle plainly is this. When you think about your own weaknesses, your own spiritual battles, and you're uniquely tempted in those spiritual battles to see how hard it is to battle against the flesh, and are tempted at that moment to want to give up because you know how hard the battle is, remind yourself of this principle. That's not where the judgment begins, is at that struggling over the battle. It begins on, the judgment comes for what we do. Start with Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will we identify them? Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Are you going to be able to identify the good and bad? You'll know them by their deeds. Do they bear good deeds or bad deeds? Good fruits or bad fruits? That's how you will be able to identify those who are good or those who are bad. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Who are those who enter into heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Why? Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness, you who walked in evil deeds, you who lived in ungodly fruit, ungodly deeds, ungodly practices. Judgment was coming. Even the ones who said, verse 22, we did all of these wonderful spiritual things for you. If you're walking in evil deeds, you are under God's judgment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. This comes out again in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24, Jesus speaking to his disciples about the calling to discipleship says this. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, the glory of his Father with his angels. And then this phrase, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Christ comes with his angelic forces. He comes to bring judgment. He says he comes to repay everyone according to their deeds, their actions, according to what they do. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. We see this again in Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Again, I'm just highlighting a few passages to demonstrate the themes of this throughout the New Testament. After Paul demonstrated in chapter 1 the universal guiltiness of all Gentiles, he moves to chapter 2 and demonstrates the guiltiness of the Gentiles, and then to the Israelites, and he demonstrates in chapter 2 Israel's guilty as well. The very ones who were given the covenants, the ones who were given the promises, the ones who were given all the spiritual privileges, they too are guilty. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says this, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Again, Paul quoting from the Old Testament, demonstrating the universal guiltiness of those who walk in rebellion to God are going to be judged by their deeds. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See this come out again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. speaking of the blessings of God, the eternal rewards and judgments, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his," notice, "deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Each one will appear before Christ. Each one will have to give an account for what he has done in his body, whether good or bad, they will be measured. In our day and age, when people were pushing against this very doctrine of one's personal culpability before God in our deeds and practices, the New Testament is very clear with this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 18. Just let me show you two more passages. But as you head over there, listen to these passages. You're turning to Revelation chapter 18. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, it says there that Alexander the coppersmith did much harm, Paul says, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And 1 Peter 1:17 says of God, he is the Father who impartially judges each man's work. And 1 Peter 4:17 says, again, that God's judgment comes upon those who do not obey the gospel of God. Revelation 18 and verse 6, John records this there, Revelation 18, 6. "Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Whatever she has done, pay her back double according to her deeds." One more passage, Revelation 22, verse 12. Actually, go back to 20. I'm going to show you 20 and then 22. Revelation 20 and verse 11. This is speaking of the final judgment, the final resurrection. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," and then this phrase, "according to their" what? "Deeds." What they did. Everything written down, everything they had done, everything in rebellion, written down, recorded, it was brought out before them, it was all written there. And then what happened? It says, "And the sea gave up the dead, Trinit and the death, and Hades gave up their dead with them, in them, and they were judged, every one of them," verse 13, "according to their deeds." Twice it emphasizes it. Verse 14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." How are you delivered? Not by deeds, but by grace. Condemned because of deeds, condemned because of rebellion, condemned because we violated God's command, saved by grace. Chapter 22, verse 12, the final one. "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Back to Revelation chapter 2 then. When Jesus warns this church, he warns the church of this: "I am going to cast Jezebel out, make her prominent. I'm going to throw her into her bed, and she is going to spread her spiritual harlotry. And all those who go after her, and all of those who follow in her deeds, all of those who embrace her teaching and walk in her footsteps and practice her deeds and do not repent of her deeds, they are going to be under severe tribulation. All of her children are going to be thrown into pestilence." They're going to face severe judgment. And they're going to know, verse 23, Christ says, that I am the one who searches the church. And they're going to know that I search the minds and the hearts. And I'm going to give each one according to their deeds. I'm going to be seeing and watching those who go after that. Basically, Christ is saying, I am going to expose the spiritual cancer. And I am going to bring judgment upon that cancer. And I am going to bring an end to it. It'll be severe, it'll be fast, it'll be thorough, so that everybody sees and knows. But we'll see next time this. He has a grace for his people. He'll protect his own people, even in the midst of that. As verse 25 says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. We can be protected and secured in the midst of that, and we will see that next time. For this time, what I want to leave on your hearts is this: to pay attention to sound doctrine, to follow God's law, to follow His word, walk in His ways, and you will be confident and assured of His protection and grace because you're following after Him. And that God in this season is patient to demonstrate a willingness to call the sinner to repentance and to be certain in his thorough judgment of the wicked. So use this time of patience as an opportunity to seek repentance, to draw near to hear to him, to abandon the deeds of ungodliness so that you would have confidence and boldness before him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this rich text and this amazing lesson. Even now, we have not yet fully seen the expression of your grace to those in Thyatira, but we have heeded the warning. Indeed, we do not desire to walk in any way that is contrary to your ways. We desire to walk in godliness. We desire to serve you with our whole hearts and minds and lives. We know our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. We cast ourselves upon you, looking for you to sanctify our hearts and minds and draw us nearer. May we be quick to assess all teaching, all expressions of truth that people present to evaluate to see if it's of you or not. And we ask that the riches of the fruits of your work be abundantly on display in our hearts and lives, so that we're confidently walking in newness of life, not for earning your favor, but because we love you, we desire to be like you in all things. And we do ask that you would guard us from false doctrines and doctrines of demons and those who would seek to mislead and those who would seek to take your people away from you. Help us to guard our own hearts, but also to guard one another for your glory's sake. And again, thank you for your rich and abundant mercy towards us. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering. Thank you for surrounding us with many godly witnesses to be an encouragement to us. And may we continue to encourage one another in love and good deeds. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.